Take our Bibles at this time and turn first to Psalm 13 and then over to our hopefully more familiar Luke chapter 8. Psalm 13, our first passage. When we read our Bibles, whenever we read from Old Testament to New Testament, it's promise to fulfillment, things longed for and then things received, and largely things that are shadowy to things that are more clear. So something of that going on with Psalm 13 and what's mentioned here. This is the Word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we consider His Word. Our Father and our God, Your Word, by Your Holy Spirit, of Jesus Christ, the living Word, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce and penetrate to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. For all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we will give an account. And we pray that Your Word would come with not only conviction, but with real help in teaching and comfort to the people of God, of alarm to those who may yet be in their sins. We pray that You'd bless us that we might confide only in Jesus Christ and have Him as our life and our strength, our great hope and Savior. And so bless Your Word to us as it's not only read, but Lord, as it's preached, moreover, as it's heard, and most of all, as it's done and thought of by us in ourselves. We pray that You would bless this for Your name's sake and for our good. And hear us then as we pray, in and for the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 13, a psalm of David, the Word of God. How long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider, answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in Your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in Your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. And over in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. For some of us, this is the second time that we've studied this in the last 2 weeks. As Jesus returned, He's going across the other side of Galilee. As Jesus returned, the people welcomed Him, for they had all been waiting for Him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore Him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as He went, the crowds were pressing against Him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before Him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While He was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of God that's read to us again today. Not everything that Jesus says is easy to understand. His prophecies still puzzle eager disciples. His parables still often need explanation. His promises always require faith to see them happen. Not everything Jesus says is easy to understand. And were it not for the setting of this story about Jairus' daughter, we might wrongly think that she was not actually dead, but only sleeping. We might conclude that Jesus merely woke her up from a nap that sick people often take. Listen to Jesus at verse 52. He says, "Stop weeping. She has not died, but is asleep." Ah, wonderful. The messengers sent after Jairus were in fact wrong. She hadn't died. Silly us. We thought that she had. But Jesus says here that she's only sleeping. We just didn't shake her firmly enough, it seems. We're all for a literal reading of Scripture. But we're also for a literary reading of the Scripture. And the setting here tells us that Jairus' daughter had in fact died. Figuratively speaking, Jesus spoke. He wasn't speaking literally when it came to this statement. First, Jairus himself discerned that his daughter was dying, verse 42. And therefore, verse 41, he went to Jesus. Furthermore, Jesus himself agreed with Jairus' diagnosis that his daughter was near death. And therefore, he left to see the girl. Thirdly, the people at Jairus' house, they knew that the girl was dead. And when Jesus told them that she was not dead, that she had not died, they laughed at him. Verse 52 and 53. Still more, Luke notes that after Jesus told the girl to arise, what happened but that her spirit returned and she got up immediately. Finally, for unmistakable proof, Jesus gave her something to eat, or told her to have something to eat. And not only does this show that she was alive again, but that Jesus was to sustain her in that life that he had given once again. So here, Jesus has shown that he has raised the dead. She wasn't just asleep. She had died. But why then did Jesus say she is asleep? If she was truly dead, then how could she be asleep? If she wasn't dead, but in some way asleep, then what does that mean? How should we understand that? What was Jesus' point? Why did he say it? Well, it's because when a person sleeps, what do you expect but that they will wake up again? Isn't that the normal expectation? You and I go to bed at night, and what is our expectation as the normal course of events go, but that we will get up in the morning? We take a nap in the afternoon, and what do we expect but that in a matter of an hour, maybe so, we'll get up once again. So the point is that whereas death is final, sleep is only temporary. Death speaks of lying down permanently, but sleep assumes getting up once again. When the Bible speaks of death, it assumes lying down under God's judgment. But with this metaphor of sleep, Jesus is assuming that in salvation there will be a resurrection. And so Jesus speaks of this incident not so much as death. She has not died, but she is asleep. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and because He is the one who in a matter of time would confront death once for all at the cross and conquer death once for all through the tomb, He has made it so that through faith one will not die or perish, but dying in faith will only, as it were, sleep. He or she will get up again, will arise, will awaken in the resurrection. That's what Jesus is teaching here. This is the great Christian hope. No other faith, no other gospel preaches this good news. Sleep portrays what death is for a believer. It speaks of your hope. You and I have the hope of resurrection, that though we die, we'll get up again. We'll be made alive as even Jesus was from the grave. He died, but He was raised again. The Scripture often speaks of this thing, this way. You remember that David was afraid in Psalm 13 of his scheming enemies. And what is it that he said? Enlighten my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death. In Psalm 17, he later says, when contemplating the deaths of the wicked and the death of the righteous, as for me, I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Death would be asleep. It would be something from which he would awake in the future. Don't we read many times of an Israelite king that he died and slept with his fathers? Isn't it said of Stephen when he was martyred in Acts chapter 7 that he fell asleep? Doesn't Paul say of believers that have died as those who are asleep? That on the day that Christ returns, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, and that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, since we will not all sleep, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Sleep is a metaphor for death, for dying, believing in Jesus Christ. Christians who have died are asleep. They'll get up again. To die believing on Jesus Christ is only to sleep. And so Jesus would say, stop weeping. She has not died, but is asleep. What Jesus has here said about Jairus' daughter is what Jesus also said about Lazarus, the good friend whom he loved. He said to the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to wake him out of sleep. And we're told that Jesus was referring to his death, but the disciples thought he was speaking literally of his sleep. And so to clarify what he meant, Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. And going to Bethany, as you know, he raised Lazarus from the dead. His sleep was death, but death was just his sleep. Believers awaken from the dead, and sleep then becomes a perfect way to describe the destiny and the way death relates to one who believes in Jesus Christ. It's not death. It's only temporary in terms of the body. That body will rise again. The body will awake. And so it is for Jesus' daughter. It's the main point of his words, this teaching of resurrection. Child, arise. And as Luke notes, her spirit returned and she got up immediately. As for the girl, so for believers. As truly as the girl died that day, so will the vast majority of Christians someday. As temporarily as the girl was dead, so will it be for all deceased Christians. It's only temporary. Christ will raise his own from death to life, just as a sleeping person is awakened. And all of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will have the blessed privilege of awaking. And we'll see as that girl did that day. The very first thing we will see when we wake up from the sleep of death, from our eyes as Job longed, we will see him who has said to us, "Child, arise. It's time to get up. Awake, sleeper, from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." How does a young person feel? The dawn of a morning when the mom or dad comes into the bedroom, shakes them in their bed and says, "It's time to get up. We're going to Disney today." What excitement! Your children are like, "Oh, if that could only happen." What excitement! What joy! Well, that's exactly a picture of what it will be like when Jesus says to us that day that he comes for his own, "Child, arise. The day of eternity has now come, and I've brought it for you." Well, this is the main doctrine of resurrection that Jesus has set forth in his raising this young 12-year-old girl from her sleep of death. But we're taught many more things about this. First, we'll see some further doctrines. Secondly, some fitting applications that come from all this. The first one is the further doctrines that relate to this main teaching of resurrection from the dead. Further doctrines. The first one is that death is a separation of soul from body. That's what death is. You note verse 55. After Jesus said to the girl, "Girl, arise. Child, arise." Luke notes at verse 55, her spirit returned to her and she got up immediately. What does this teach? It teaches that death is a separation of spirit and body, soul and body. You remember the words of James. The body without the spirit is what? Dead. And likewise, faith without works is dead. What happens when a person dies? Is it just that the heart stops beating? The lungs stop breathing? Is that all that's happened? What happens after these things? Have you ever thought about that? The Bible tells us that the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12:7. You know that at death the body is still. You see it sometimes at a funeral. You see it laid down into the grave at such a ceremony. But what else has happened? In the realm that we cannot see with our literal eyes, God has told us that the Spirit returns to God who gave it. That's what has happened. Where is that part of the person that has once animated that body, moved that body all the days of his or her life? The Spirit has returned to God who gave it. Ever since Adam's sin, God has punished mankind with death. Not only then does your body fail, but at death your spirit returns to God who gave it. They're separated. And this means that your life is on loan from God. You have to give back your life, as it were. You have to give account of your life to God. The spirit returns to God who gave it, as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And the judgment at death is either that you stay with God because Christ has forgiven and justified you, or it is that your soul must be cast into hell. And that's because you would not have Christ to cleanse your soul, to forgive your sins. And not cleansed, it's not fit for heaven. Being unholy, it is to be condemned and confined to hell. That's what happens when a person dies and the spirit returns to God. It either stays in the presence of God or it is cast away from His favorable presence. That's why when you read of the souls of men after death, you read of only two things. You read either of the spirits of men made perfect, or you read of souls destroyed in hell. Of those two places, there are no others. It's only one of those. At death, there is a separation of soul and body. And either it is that you rest in peace with God, or you're sentenced to what your sins deserve in hell. What grace then that Jesus would say to this 12-year-old girl, "Child, arise," and that her spirit would be returned to her. Only Christ's grace can reverse and save from the sentence of death. There's a second related doctrine that comes from this, and it's clear then that physical death is not the end of you. Physical death is not the end of you. All is not done when you die. You still live on. Your soul endures. It continues on. You have a soul that is immortal. It doesn't die. And you still exist after you die consciously. Consciously, you still exist. Because Jairus' daughter slept, that does not mean that when you die, you lose consciousness, that you cease to exist, that you enter into some sort of literal sleep for your soul. No, no, that's not what Jesus means. When you read your Bible, you see to the contrary of that wrong view, dead persons are still conscious after their death. In Luke 16, we'll see of the rich man who is there in agony, in torments, in this flame, as he sees Lazarus being comforted in Abraham's bosom. No, we read in Revelation 6:9 of those Christian martyrs at heaven's altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood and bring justice to the earth?" We read of those in hell who are weeping and gnashing, as it were, their teeth. These are not people who have no consciousness. In fact, we could maybe argue that they are more conscious. They are more sensitive to the things of God now than when they were on earth. Death is not the end of you. So you shouldn't think or believe that death, the separation of your spirit from your body, is the end of your consciousness. It's not the end of your existence, that the girl's spirit returned. And after Jesus had spoken to her lifeless body, that it had returned shows you that physical death is not the end of things. It's only, as we could say, a step to other things. The question then is, what will you do? if even after death you still remain under the authority of God, what will you do now? How will you respond now? At some moment, like for the girl, you and I will die. We'll die. And what is going to happen is not that our life and our existence will end. It's that we'll meet God. And we'll render account for deeds done in the body. Where will your spirit then be? Have you ever asked yourself that question seriously? Will it stay with God? Or will it be cast into judgment? Friend, you can't miss that the only person that intervenes between life and death is Jesus Christ. That's the only person. Jairus now has taken a side place in the story. He's merely a spectator for Jesus intervening for this young girl. You cannot miss that only Jesus is the one who can provide what your soul needs. That's the lesson of the story. Only Christ, only He has authority over death. Only He authorizes eternal life. And that's why Jairus was told, only believe. Friend, you must only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you are to be saved. The girl could do nothing for herself. She could do absolutely nothing. She's here at death's doorstep. The only hope that she had, if she had it, was that her father told her that he was going to Jesus. That's the only hope this girl would have had. But if she had that hope, notice that it was enough. And even if she didn't know that at all, how much more does it put you in the place to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you having been told of Him again this morning? You have less excuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That as today is the day of salvation, that you would believe today and settle accounts with God and look to Jesus Christ, who shed His blood at the cross, that your sins would be forgiven, that they'd not be counted against you, and that when you come to die, having received that gift of life and forgiveness and peace with God now, you can rest in peace when it comes to the day of dying. As Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes on Him who sent me has passed out of death and does not come into judgment. That's what the gospel puts before you. That physical death is not the end of you, and that only Jesus Christ can intervene to bring you the life that your soul needs. So these are two further doctrines that come and relate to the general doctrine of resurrection that Christ has taught in this miracle. But in addition to further doctrines, you have some fitting applications. How does the text apply to us? How to think, how to live, and how to hope as Christian people? We could say first, we have to know that the resurrection from the dead is utter foolishness to the unbelieving. It's foolishness to those who do not believe. Let's open the windows and look into the doors of Jairus' house that day. What do we see? But we see what are probably neighbors or relatives or friends that are there weeping and they're lamenting over this girl's plight. And yet Jesus says, stop weeping. She has not died, but is asleep. And then they went in a matter of seconds from lamenting the girl to laughing at Jesus. What a bunch of hypocrites. What a bunch of shallow, unbelievers who sneer and deride the very notion of resurrection from the dead. They remind us of those in Acts chapter 17, those men at Mars Hill who sneered at Paul when he mentioned the resurrection from the dead. There are such persons today. You probably know such people. Maybe you live near such a person. Maybe you work with such a person or go to school with such a person. They deny that the soul is immortal. They deny that there's life after death. They deny the resurrection, whether it's Jesus' resurrection, whether it's some other's resurrection. They laugh at all these truths and more. But that's the way it is for a person whose mind is unrenewed still by the grace of God, the things of God. Including the resurrection, we're told, our foolishness to them, they're spiritually discerned. And out of a fool's denial comes more foolishness on the matter of the resurrection. Some would say that Jesus merely fainted at the cross. And they thought he was dead and they put him in a cold stone tomb. And that cooler air made him to revive again. And he woke up and he realized his plight and he somehow rolled the stone away from the tomb. But weren't there Roman guards stationed at the tomb? Could Jesus Christ as a man simply roll away this tombstone that was meant for no man to roll away? Such people remind us of the Jews. With desperate measures, trying to cover up the resurrection, bribing, lying, not facing the truth that is before them. But I don't say this to poke fun at fools, because you never make fun of a person who really should be pitied. I say this to alert you that because this is our message and this is what we preach, you'd better recognize that there are people who in their foolishness will ridicule. They'll mock you for your hope. They'll scoff at you. They will laugh at you for believing this kooky idea that not only Jesus, but other people can rise from the dead. We increasingly live in a culture that believes it just ends at death. That has long ago stopped thinking in terms of the afterlife. Now, what is it but vague things? Bright lights, the voices of family members, as it were, that say it's not your time to come. They've taken out the truth of the matter that death is then a meeting with God, an immediate meeting with God and rendering account, that it's irreversible, that you cannot come back once you have died. Unless Jesus Christ, in some miraculous way, as he did to the girl while he was on earth, brings a person back. It's appointed for man to die how many times? Once, and to face judgment. And so you have to recognize that you're up against people that will sneer. And you may have your faith shaken. But if your hope looks to Jesus and says, my Savior is the one who raises from the dead. And time and again, I'm told that in the Scripture. And apart from believing that message, I otherwise have no hope. I must believe it. That will keep you in the day when your faith and your hope is assaulted by unbelieving men. That's one fitting application. A second one is that Jesus considers his own as but sleeping when they die. And that should be a major comfort to you as you prepare to die. That Jesus considers his own as but sleeping when they die should be of great comfort for you as you prepare to die. Did you know that we'll spend about a third of our life sleeping? 24 hours a day, and we get 6-8 hours of sleep. That's a third of our life that we're spend sleeping. And even though you may get more as a young child or a baby, you lose it when you're older and you don't sleep as well generally. So it equalizes out. A third of our lives are spent sleeping. Why do I say this? Well, because you and I are so regular at it. We're willing sleepers. We see sleep as necessary for us. Will we not relate that big chunk of our time and see the value of it for our spiritual preparation for death? As your day, so your life. It heads toward sleep. It heads toward sleep. Don't you prepare for getting ready for bed? In some way you do. You have your own little routine as you get ready for bed. Even if it's not putting the clothes out for the next day, you and I have our routine before we go to bed. We look forward to it. Sometimes we simply can't wait until the time comes. And it's some of the most spiritual thing we can do some days is just to go to bed and sleep. And we look forward to that. Will we not look forward to sleeping the sleep of death? The end of your life is coming, friend. As Jesus said, night is coming when no man can work. And the end of your day is but a small picture of the end of your life. Soon you will be asleep. Are you getting ready for bed? Are you preparing to die? That Jesus considers his own as but sleeping when they die should be of comfort and help to you as you prepare to die. It should help put your thoughts into that way. We're amazed sometimes how fast life is going. It seems just the other day that I wish I could be such age once again. Life is going so fast. It's like a fan that's blowing at a nearby calendar, and months and years are being stripped away from us. We agree with the words of Moses that soon we are gone and we fly away. Will we not prepare for the day of our death? Do you not work so hard in a day that you long to retire at night? Do you not give your all in things of honoring Christ and your Christian labors and your responsibilities each day that you in some sense look forward to when it's all done and you can lay yourself down to sleep, praying the Lord your soul to keep, knowing that Christ will have you get up again? I look forward to sleep some nights, especially. We should look forward to the day of our death. Is it not good that the Lord gives an early rising and a hard-working beloved his sleep? It is a good thing. That Jesus' own are but sleeping when they die should prepare you for the day when you'll die. Should also lead you to live to the fullest. Live your every day to the fullest for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that when you lay yourself down on your deathbed, however that will come, you can die saying, I've lived for Christ. I've taken advantage of every opportunity to honor Christ with my body. And now it's tired. And now it's spent. And all I have left to do is to die. And as I die, I will honor Jesus at the moment of my death. What is it that the Scripture says to us? It says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And the Spirit sort of interrupts that and says, yes, for they rest from their labors and their works will follow them. You rest. She's not dead, but is asleep. Friend, there's no more comfortable sleep for you than to die in the arms of Jesus. Don't you want to die that way? It's as though you're just falling asleep, exhausted, and Jesus putting you in His arms. That's what it is for us, dying in faith. The third application. Jesus, because He considers those who have died in Him as but sleeping, should also strengthen your hope. Your hope. Jesus does not so much say as command, stop weeping. She has not died, but is asleep. Why would He do this? Is He indifferent to grieving people? Is He now, because of His being God who neither slumbers nor sleeps, growing tired and weary with those so affected by death? No. No such thing at all. He's drawing their focus to Him who is the resurrection and the life. He's leading their gaze through the cross to the tomb and out of the tomb where Jesus would boldly show Himself to believing people as the resurrection and the life. That's where He's drawing their attention. Stop weeping. She's not dead, but is asleep. Do you have loved ones who have died sleeping in Jesus Christ? We have loved ones. We have so much then to hope for. And because Jesus says that those who die in the Lord are but sleeping, we have the hope that they'll awake again. It's our great Christian hope. One day that beloved will soon get up. Christ's alarm, that trump of God will sound sooner than we believe. Christ will call, and that beloved will arise from that bed. He or she will get out of that tomb as though it's their bed. They'll shake off dust and ashes. They will hear that call and they will plant their new foot on a new earth and they will wake to walk in lands of life that Jesus considers His own but sleeping when they have died. That is of immense hope to those who miss Christian loved ones. Stop weeping. Stop weeping. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. Reminds us of what Jesus said to the Thessalonians, doesn't it? We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, why would Paul say that? What's the use and the value of that? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. It's to strengthen our hope as we mourn the loss of loved ones. Do you mourn the death of Christian loved ones? In a sense, you should. You should. Because it shows that you love them. It shows that you miss them. It shows that you want to see them again. as Christ himself has promised. But it seems that Jesus would have us in this statement at least ask ourselves, is there not maybe some measure of unbelief that I don't stop weeping? That though sad, I don't weep because I have a hope of seeing my loved one again. Is there maybe something in Jesus' word of him saying again, why do you doubt? Why are you troubled? Do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? The way you weep as though you'll never see them again. But parting at death, because there's a separation of soul and body, is as the soul saying to the body, dear friend, we've walked all our days together, but now I must say goodbye. We have to leave each other for a time. Oh, how we long to see each other again, but as best friends, we have to be taken away for a time. But I'll see you again. And just as we've loved everything we've done together, and we've sensed so closely that we must always be together, body, I have to leave you now. But the promise is we'll see each other again. As much as Jesus promises that for your own self, so will it be that our Christian brothers and sisters, dear friends and family, that have gone on, if they could speak to us today, they would say, we'll be united again. Don't bother me now. I don't want to come back right now to live under a life of the curse and the scoffing of people who reject the resurrection and to undergo all the trials and the troubles that I've since left. I'll come at the right time. Rejoice that we'll be brought together in Christ. Because Jesus considers that those who die in him when they sleep are but sleeping, it's of great strength to our hope. It's of great strength. Lastly, we'll just say this one. Therefore, death is not the end for believers. Death is not the end for believers. It's resurrection. It's Christ. Paul there tossed, wondering which is the one I should choose. For me to live is Christ, but to die, that's better. That's better. You see, there's the choice between what's necessary and what's better. Paul says, death is better. Death is not the end for believers. There's something better. All your days living in Christ should be a blessed life, a wonderful life under the sun. But friend, death is better. It's better. We have to be reminded of that, that death is not the end for us. Christ is the end for us. As that old Scottish preacher put it, to live is Christ, to die, more Christ, more of Christ. Christ is the end. It's not death itself. Here, friend, you have what is good. There, you have what is glorious. Free of sin, all good and all glory. Well, as I began, I said that not everything Jesus says is easy to understand. But we might end saying that everything Jesus says should be believed. There are things about death and resurrection, and as it relates even to this life and the life to come, we don't understand. And God is pleased not to tell us. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. You love a great surprise. And so it is that we have to believe, though we may not understand all of what Jesus has said. These words should be both understood and believed. Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. Why is this? It's because Christ has died and is alive. Hallelujah. The Lord reigns. Let us pray. O Lord our God, what good news that can be proclaimed again today and heard in our ears and cherished in our hearts. Lord, make for our footsteps from here to go forth believing, longing and yearning for the things of the life to come. And that though you've shown through your own resurrection that we have these things secured to us, make for us then to live and prepare to die with these things in our sight. We confess that we often are troubled by death, needlessly so, because Jesus, you've taken it for us. You've overcome it. Help us with the fear of death. Give in our hearts even more of a readiness to live to the fullest in this life and to await that day of resurrection and life to come in the days to come. We pray, O Lord, that you'd bless this word to us. Help us as we may grieve and mourn. Make for us to not be troubled, but all the more hopeful and comforted and waiting for you to say even to us, child, arise. Lord, make for us to go forth strong in faith and ready in hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.